Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5 once more. We're continuing to look at these concluding exhortations from chapter 5 in this first letter Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church. We're going to be looking at three short verses in coming weeks, which I'm sure you're familiar with, yet ones that we need to meditate upon because we forget in terms of applying them in our lives. And we need to be exhorted to continue in these areas. First Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Please give attention to God's word. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. As I mentioned, in previous weeks we were doing a series on caring for one another within the body of Christ, and we looked at a number of exhortations that Paul gives in verses 12 through 15. Exhortations that are relevant as we await the return of Jesus Christ. And we talked about how those affect the life of the body and give strength to God's people as we look forward to the day of Christ's second coming. Paul turns now to inner attitudes that we should have with reference to God. And the first attitude that he addresses is the attitude of joy. Are you joyful this morning? I'll admit, when I woke up this morning, I was not joyful. I felt the burdens of the cares and responsibilities of life. And so we need to be exhorted to rejoice always. The people in Thessalonica were not a joyless people. And yet, Paul exhorts them to rejoice always. We have the expression of their joy in chapter 1, verse 6. Their example of joy is actually noted. That even in persecution, they were expressing joy. And yet, Paul exhorts them, rejoice always. And that is a danger. The danger which is present in times, especially of adversity, is that our joy might disappear. That our joy is lost. And so Paul urges them to continue in joy. Does joy characterize your life? Even when things aren't going well. I think we could say, especially when things aren't going well. In his book, The Hand of God, the late Irish RP pastor, Fred Leahy, who was also a professor at the seminary in Belfast, relates the experience of a missionary, Jeffrey Bell. He was a missionary to China, and he was arrested by communists and imprisoned for 3.5 years. But Bell wrote of his experience afterwards, and he said, regarding the beginning of his captivity, he said these words. He said, "So I settled down fairly comfortably to my first night as a captive in the hands of the communists, and yet in the most real sense, in the hands of the Lord. In His infinite grace, He shielded my eyes from the fact that more than another 1,150 evenings would pass before I slept again in freedom." And yet, even amidst the fears and the struggles that Jeffrey Bell experienced through his captivity, he rested confidently in God's care with joy. He writes that he recalled the words of Amy Carmichael, the lines of a poem that she wrote, which are these. And a light shined in the cell. And there was not any wall. And there was no dark at all, only thou, Emmanuel. Light of love, and love is in capital letters, referring to God. Light of love shined in the cell. Turned to gold the iron bars. Opened windows to the stars. Peace stood there as sentinel. How do you typically respond to daily problems which arise in your life? Do you have that attitude of joy that Paul speaks of here? Do you have an attitude of joy as you reflect upon the sovereign hand of God in your life? Well, let's study this command this morning. And as we do so, I want you to consider four questions that we'll be answering. The first question is very simple. What is joy? If we were to turn to Nelson's dictionary, it's a Bible dictionary, he says very briefly that joy is a positive attitude or pleasant emotion or delight. When you think about that and you compare it with biblical joy, there's more to it. Joy in the biblical sense of the word is something less fleeting and much more substantial. Biblical joy is an inner quality that is not dependent upon circumstances. Unlike happiness, it is not tied to our changing experiences in life. And that's because joy springs from relationship. We talked about relationship this morning in our Sabbath School class. Speaking of the covenant of grace, God has entered into a relationship with His people. And that relationship is established in Christ. It grows out of the tremendous blessings that flow from our union with Jesus Christ, both now and in the future. That is the source of our joy. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 36, highlights joy as one of the benefits that come from our saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And we read in the answer, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. So real joy is not merely the result of positive thinking. It isn't just a pleasant emotion or a happy thought. It is the result of Christ's redemptive work in the lives of His people. It is one of the fruits of a Spirit-filled life, which should be present in all believers. Joy is a deep, settled confidence and contentment in the Lord that is present in both prosperity and adversity. And we might even ask the question, is joy incompatible with grief? And yet Paul says here, rejoice always. And we know that it is not incompatible with even grief, though grief is one of the emotions that we experience. In fact, Paul in the previous chapter speaks of the grief of the Thessalonians at the loss of loved ones. And yet he says we do not grieve as those without hope. And in the next chapter he says, rejoice always. A deep, settled confidence and contentment in the Lord that is present both in prosperity and adversity. And God frequently in His Word commands us to rejoice. It involves action on our part, hence the command. Jesus said in Matthew 5:12 to rejoice and be glad even in persecution. Paul calls for joy repeatedly in his letters. Philippians is one of those letters that repeatedly emphasizes joy. In other words, while Christ is its source, joy is to be cultivated in our lives through the means of grace that God provides. I woke up this morning struggling to be joyful. But as I began to read God's Word and to pray, when I came to the house of God and heard exhortation regarding the covenant of grace, when I began to sing God's praise, when I began to consider the fellowship of believers, I become joyful. God has given us means to encourage joy, and He calls us to exercise those means. To rejoice always, then, is an appeal to our will. We must cooperate with God's Spirit, who is at work within us, in order to maintain an attitude of joy. So don't allow trials to steal your joy. Rejoice always in the Lord, in Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to the second question. What are some of the things that steal our joy? Chuck Swindoll identifies several joy stealers, and I want to relate a few of those to you. First of all, a complaining and critical spirit steals our joy. When we fall into this pattern of response to things, it leads to contention, it leads to factions, it leads to ingratitude towards our God. Oftentimes, grumbling and complaining is even a sign of unbelief. Recall to mind the people of Israel in the wilderness. The complaining and grumbling of God's people against Him. That was their sin. After noting how Israel provoked the Lord through their complaint, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 12, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." That grumbling and rebellion against God, or that grumbling and complaining reflected a rebellion against God and a faithlessness in the lives of Israel. Complaining in a critical spirit steals joy. Blame is another joy stealer. When things go wrong, we actually do wrong in our lives, it's easy to look for someone to blame. It may be ourselves, or it may be someone else, or it may be even God Himself. And yet it does not produce relief. Blame does not give us joy. It does not restore joy. Blaming ourselves rather than confessing our sins and trusting in God's forgiveness leads to a spirit of gloom and guilt. Blaming others rather than forgiving them and seeking to be reconciled to them leads to a spirit of resentment and alienation. Blaming God ultimately cuts off the source of grace and power that we need to overcome the difficulty before us. And so bitterness results from blame, not joy. Self-pity also steals our joy. And you know how easy that is. When things are difficult, when we feel attacked, when we feel like everything's against us, we begin to feel sorry for ourselves. And that can lead us into the depths of despair. It saps our vitality. It immobilizes us in our service of Christ. Self-pity. Worry and fear undermine joy. They're evidence of a failure to trust in God's sovereign care. They're evidence of actually doubt. That we are doubting God's provision and protection in our lives. And they're joy stealers. A spirit of perfectionism steals joy. When we can never give thanks for anything. Because we always see some little flaw in what we or someone else has done. We always see the little fly in the ointment, as you will. You've heard the phrase. Perfectionism. Clinging to entangling sins saps our joy. It distances us from the Lord. It leads us to feel isolated and guilt-ridden. And there are certainly other joy stealers that could be mentioned, but perhaps this morning you are struggling with some of these that we have listed. The wonderful truth of this verse that we have here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is that real and constant joy in the Lord is possible for believers. Well, that leads us to the third question. Who are some examples of those who live joyful lives in the Bible? Well, the first example I point out to you is Caleb. You remember Caleb? He was one of the spies who spied out the land. He and Joshua had looked at the promised land that God was prepared to give to the people of Israel and returned with the other 10 spies. And they gave their report in Numbers chapter 13. They said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." The 10 fearful and faithless spies said, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes." And we looked the same to them. But in faith, Joshua and Caleb said, "If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and He will give it to us." Well, you know the rest of the story. The people sided with the majority, the 10 spies, not the 2. They rejected God's promises. They rebelled against Moses. They did not enter the land. And God judged that generation. Because of Israel's rebellion, Joshua and Caleb also experienced the effects of that judgment. Not directly, they didn't die in the wilderness, but they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And yet, 45 years later, Caleb received his inheritance. He received Hebron as his inheritance, because he had followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And at the age of 85, he said, "Now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as He spoke these 45 years. I am still as strong today as the day when Moses sent me out. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day." And by the way, that was an area that had fortified cities. And yet he still had confidence in the power of God. He says, "The Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as He said." Caleb was not a bitter, grumpy old man at the age of 85. And he could have been after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Would that not make you a little upset? Most of your life wasted because of the rebellion of the people of Israel? He was not a bitter man. He was still full of confidence in the Lord. Joy characterized his life. And because of faith in God, which he had cultivated over a lifetime, he was ready to take his inheritance in the land of promise. Paul is also an example. Remember that amazing account in Acts 16, which reveals his attitude of joy, both he and Silas. Paul and Silas had been thrown into prison for healing the slave girl. They had done a deed of mercy and a miracle by the power of God before the people, and they were thrown into prison as a result. They were stripped and flogged, and then they were fastened into stocks and placed in the prison. And yet in their misery at midnight, they were praying and they were singing praises to God. Even in chains, in prison, Paul was rejoicing He praised the Lord both in times of adversity and in times of prosperity. That's not unlike the Scottish minister, Samuel Rutherford. He expressed a similar attitude after he had been consigned to house arrest in Aberdeen, Scotland. When that happened, he said, "I go to my king's house," my king's palace, and king is in capital letters referring to Christ. "I go to my king's palace at Aberdeen. Tongue, pen, and wit cannot express my joy," he says. He went there in fellowship with Jesus Christ to continue to serve Christ, even under house arrest in Aberdeen. So Paul, an example of joy. And then thirdly, Jesus is our perfect example. B.B. Warfield writes, "He came as a conqueror with the gladness of imminent victory in his heart. He exalted," and that's with a U, "he exalted in the Holy Spirit as he contemplated the ways of God in bringing many sons to glory," the mission of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 12 says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Jesus desired that his joy be expressed in the lives of his followers. Bill read from John that high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17 this morning. And in that same chapter, we have these words. In verse 13, Jesus prayed, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." See, God's word teaches us what? Teaches us of the character of God and of His salvation. And as we meditate upon the Word of God, we are sanctified by it, and we will grow in joy. The fullness of Christ's joy will fill our lives as well. So these are some examples of those who had joy in the Scriptures. But that leads us to the fourth question. How can we gain and maintain joy in our lives? This is a command that has a continuous imperative emphasis. We're continually to rejoice in the Lord. How can we do that? Well, the first thing is that we must receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and abide in Him. Apart from that, there will be no joy, no lasting joy. In order to rejoice always, you must be in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says that after we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the resulting attitude that is expressed in the succeeding verses there in chapter 5 of Romans is that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Even in our sufferings we rejoice, because we know that suffering produces what? Perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character, hope. God is working even through the suffering. And we can rejoice with hope in that knowledge. And so as we abide in union with Jesus Christ, we rest in His care and rejoice in His love for us. We draw strength and comfort from His Spirit. Peace from His promises. Direction and counsel from His Word. And confidence before God because of Jesus' intercession on our behalf. He continues to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father. We must receive Christ as our Lord and Savior and abide in Him if we are to have this joy. Secondly, we must confess and forsake sin in our lives. There is no real joy in sin. You'll recall the people that shared last Lord's Day evening about the Horn Creek Conference. The theme of the conference was sin, it's real, and it's bad. And so the conference this summer out in Colorado unfolded the doctrines or the teachings of Scripture regarding sin. And one of the things that came out in those studies is that sin steals many things from us. And one of the things that sin steals from us is our joy. Sin entices us with fleeting pleasures, but its consequences are misery, guilt, self-pity, bitterness, a lack of vitality, depression, among many other things. David testifies about this in Psalm 32. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." In other words, he would not repent of his sin. Speaking about how he wrestled with the sin of murder and adultery in his life. His bones wasted away from his groaning. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And what did God do? "You forgave the guilt of my sin." Immediately. Hebrews 12 calls us to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Sin steals joy, but God has given the remedy for that. Deal with it by confessing it and forsaking it in the power of Christ and seeking His mercy and His deliverance. And as you do, your joy will be restored. Thirdly, we must yield daily to the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yield daily to the authority of Christ as Lord. We need to stop resisting Christ's lordship in our lives. True joy is found when we devote ourselves fully and freely to Christ. And that means humbling ourselves before Him and trusting in Him completely. And in that process, we need to release our hold on those earthly things in this world that we're cherishing more than Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me." We need to yield to the lordship of Christ. Fourthly, we must remember that our Heavenly Father is sovereign. Nehemiah 8:10 states, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Joy has its roots in a deep awareness of who God is. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And He has set His redeeming love upon you if your faith rests in Him today. Think of it. The Lord of the universe has set His love upon you. He has adopted you as His child, as His son or daughter. He has brought you into fellowship with Him. And He is ruling over all things for you and for His people. Matthew 10, Jesus tells us and reminds us that not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. And that the very hairs of our heads are all number. And for some of us, that's a changing number. But they're all numbered. Therefore, He says, "Do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows." Why? He's redeemed you by the precious blood of His Son and made you His own possession. And so Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who have been called according to His purpose, to those who have been called into fellowship with Him." R.C. Sproul writes, "The degree to which we believe this promise," he's referring to Romans 8:28, "the degree to which we believe this promise is the degree to which we can experience joy while enmeshed in sorrow. In other words, it's faith that is rooted in the doctrine of God's sovereign grace. And if we focus on God's attributes, all of His attributes, but especially His sovereign grace, then we will always have plenty of cause to rejoice in the Lord. That's why it's so important to gather with God's people, to worship Him. Because we are exhorting one another, we're admonishing one another through the Psalms to contemplate the glorious character of God, to think upon His love for us and His majesty as our Creator and Redeemer. We must remember our Heavenly Father is sovereign. And then finally, we must meditate on the glorious inheritance which awaits us. Psalm 16:11 pictures this. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We have joy now in our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not perfect joy. When He returns again, when we are brought into His presence, we will experience joy that is perfect in every way. The effects of sin will be completely removed. We will be transformed into the likeness of Christ, into His perfect character. And so, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, the trials of this present life are light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus. We have, as Peter says, an inheritance which is imperishable, which is undefiled, which will never fade away, reserved in heaven for us and kept by the power of God. So meditate on that glorious inheritance that is yours through faith in Jesus Christ. And as you do, your joy will increase, even in the midst of trials, even in prison. When you have been flogged, when you have been stripped, when you are in stocks, you will be able to rejoice in the Lord. Are you struggling to be joyful today? It is possible to rejoice always, but it is only possible in union with Jesus Christ. And so I urge you then in faith to rest in Him. And as you do, your joy will be made full in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, these are two simple words, a very simple command, and yet so difficult to apply. We confess before You this morning our joylessness, how we struggle to rejoice in all circumstances, how in our sinfulness we complain and grumble, how we focus on the problems and forget Your sovereign grace, which is extended to us in Christ. Father, forgive us and renew within us a spirit of joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be filled up to the fullness of His joy. And we long for the day when He will return in glory and we will be in His presence, transformed into His likeness. But as we await that day, sanctify us. Sanctify us by Your truth. Lord, help us to grow in our joy as Your redeemed people. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.